Take your Bibles and turn it to Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews, and we spent some time last week talking about entering into the sufferings of Christ and how that Christ has suffered, that he was made perfect. Now, it didn't mean that he needed perfecting, it just means it made his mission from God complete. Some years ago, I read about a woman that was unmarried, but she was the women's dean or dean of women at a Christian school, and she wrote for a Christian magazine. She wrote an article entitled, "If I Were a Mother." Now, she'd never been married, she never had kids, but based upon her experiences with hundreds of young women over probably a pretty considerable amount of time, she wrote of her experiences. And listen, doubtless it was a good article, all right? And I would imagine that it was, just as far as the grammar, I'm sure it was excellent. But you realize she was writing from a clinical view, from an academic view. There are fears and feelings and frustrations that no one other than a mother can truly know, except academically, except clinically, to be looking on the outside in. Can I remind you this evening that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not an academic Savior? He has entered into mankind, humankind, to be able to experience what we experience. He understands our nature because he entered into the human experience. Not only does he understand our nature, he understands our needs. And he understands it in a very explicit way. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me, if you will, of chapter 2. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," that means to hold them up, to help them that are tempted. You ever feel helpless? You ever feel like that thing in your life that dominates you, maybe it dominates your thoughts, maybe it dominates your actions, and you think, this thing has control of me, and I have no help in this world? I'm telling you, Jesus Christ understands what you're going through, not because he sinned, but because he entered into the human existence, experience, and because of that, he can help you. He alone can help you. You're not alone. You're not isolated. You're not off on an island where nobody can understand what you're going through. And I will tell you this evening that if Satan could get one lie impressed upon your mind, it would be this: no one can understand what I'm going through. If Satan can call you out, if he can get you out of fellowship with God, if he can isolate you in that sense, he has already won the victory. You say, nobody can help me. Nobody understands what I'm going through. No one has experienced this before me. And I'm reminded that there's nothing new under the sun. The pain that I go through and the difficulties that you're going through have been experienced before. And by God's grace, Jesus is there to help us get through those times. The Lord Jesus Christ has been made like his brethren. Now just stop and think about this for a second. The very creator of the universe, he that spoke what we see into existence. Now, I don't know, but just last year when my wife and I went out west and we were at Zion National Park to see some of these scenes and just an awesome wonder. Some of you, we went to the west rim of the Grand Canyon, and to be able to look over there and see that precipice and understand that God just spoke that into existence. I've never been to the Himalayan mountains, But I've seen pictures and what awe and wonder that inspires into people just to see that, let alone to experience it. And understand, when you look out into the night sky and you see that whole host of stars going light years and hundreds of light years away, and the expanse of our universe was all created by the very word of the Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. And in that, he likens himself to our sibling. Can you even fathom that? Why? I think he's been likened unto us, or he calls us his brethren, so that he can fulfill the needs that we have. We need someone to intercede for us compassionately, don't we? Have you ever been to someone that, in a sense, I don't want to say holds life and death, but someone that has great influence over your life, and you go and you make a request to that person, and just their response, sometimes the answer is no, but they can do it compassionately, can't they? Have you ever worked for somebody or been around somebody that is just harsh, they're abrasive, and the last thing you want to do is to have any kind of encounter or interaction with that person? You say their personality is like 80 grit sandpaper. That's not our Savior. Boy, his words are sweet as honey. The Bible says as much. But I want you to understand, you have a Savior that's approachable because of who he is. He meets your needs, and he's able to intercede on your behalf compassionately. Not only does he really understand our needs, what I would call existentially, outside of that, clinically, he understands it experientially. In verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You know, I think about government and the people that we want to elect. You know, we have a Republican form of government. It's not democratic. It's it's just left me, but basically it's a representative type of government. We elect somebody to go and represent us. A democratic society would be everybody gets a vote, and that leads to anarchy. All right? So we elect somebody. Don't you want somebody that you can relate to in that sense? I'll just tell you, millionaires and billionaires making laws that affect me but not them, that burns me up, right? But if I know somebody, maybe they're a veteran and I can relate to that, or maybe they're from some area and you can relate to that, you say, oh, there's a connection there, and I think they would have the same values that I would have, and they would have the same outlook or worldview that I would have. I want them representing me, because why? We have shared experiences. Do you realize that's how relationships developed, is through shared events, things that people have gone through, good or bad? You think of a business that's just getting off the ground, and you are sputtering, and you can barely make ends meet, but you know, you're faithful, and God blesses, and but through those shared experiences, oftentimes those foundational employees may be with the company for another 30 years. Why? Because there's a community that's been built there because of shared experiences. Think about your relationship with your spouse. It started off you wanting to get to know them, and you know them, and you go through hardships in life, and you go through the mountaintops in life, and through those shared experiences, you grow closer together. That is just part of a relationship that is developing. So when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we realize that in the valley he is there, and in the mountaintop he was there, we can have a history with him and understand that he has shared experiences with us because he was a human being. You know, when I'm tired, and I don't want to go do what I know I'm supposed to do, and the Lord prompts me to get up and fulfill my responsibility, I can't say things like, you don't know what it's like to be tired, because he does. Christ experienced temptation. He knows what it's like. Therefore, he's able to give us the support or the succor, the help that we need to have victory. So really, as you come to the end of chapter 2, I think it's pointing all and funneling down into this one major thought. Not just that he came to the earth, not just that he is God incarnate, although that has all been forcing down, I think it's talking about his high priestly role on our behalf. In verse 17, it says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Really, almost for the rest of the book, that is going to be the overriding theme, is his work on our behalf. Jesus Christ, our high priest. We're going to look at that in verse 1 of chapter 3 in just a moment. But it's not just a high priest. He's a merciful high priest. Are you glad for mercy? I mean, I don't know about you, but I like mercy. I need it. I'm thankful for it. But as much as you desire mercy because you don't want to get what you truly do deserve, how quick are you to dispense mercy to others? If he is our great example, if he's come, he's experienced humanity, and yet he is still a merciful high priest, how much more then should we be willing to dispense mercy to others, showing that he's working in our lives? That's not so easy. Listen, we want to be the guy that's been forgiven of a lot, and then we look and say, you owe me 50 cents, you better pay up. That's our nature. That's the human nature. But God's called us to have a supernatural nature and to give out mercy. He says not only is he a merciful high priest, he is a what? Faithful. Faithful. What does it mean to be a faithful high priest? Anybody? What's that? She says they're never going to let us down, right? Can you think of any priests, not necessarily high priests, but any priests that were unfaithful in the work? Who? Eli was a high priest. His sons were priests. They were very unfaithful, right? There was sexual immorality. There was a failure. They were taking the meats that were supposed to be given to the offering and eating it. And by the way, I don't want to rehash all of Eli's failures, but when it talks about him being fat, there's a great possibility in my mind that he was partaking of his son's sins. Rather than admonishing them, he said, no, you guys shouldn't be doing that, but I'll take that shoulder roast while you've got it there. All right? And if it wasn't that, then it was just a case of a complete a lack of control, self-control in being obese, like the Bible talks about. But be that as it was, we can look at that and say, he was an unfaithful high priest. What is the job of a high priest? You say, well, to give the offering. Well, Jesus Christ was the offering, right? So what is the job of the high priest in the Jewish religion? He's an intercessor. To go from man to God. The Bible says he's a mediator, right? But in that high priest function, he is our way to God, and he is faithful. That means anytime we go to him, he's there. He's never off duty. He's never asleep on the job. He's not going to take what belongs to God. And he is God, but I'm saying he will always give glory to God. It's always for God's glory. He's a faithful high priest. When you mix that with mercy, we have this unbelievable Savior who was our sacrifice and yet still acts on our behalf to go to God for us. I just want you to leave with a renewed awe for Jesus Christ tonight. But it doesn't stop there. He talks a little bit more about of what he is in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And then it tells us who it is, Christ Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot, and we have some time, so we're going to break down that first verse just a little bit. There's some words I want to look at and some ideas that I think are going to be helpful for us. I'm not sure we're going to get done with it all, but let's just start from the very beginning where it says, holy brethren. So the writer is stopping, talking about Jesus Christ for just a moment, and he addresses his readers. This is very important because you're going to find out later some of the things he's talking about. Well, were they ever saved? Or is he talking to people that are considering getting saved or people that have left the faith? When it says holy, the hagios, that holy one or holy brethren, who's he talking about? What's that? Us, talking about born-again Christians, those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask it another way. If you're not saved, if you're not have your sins washed by the blood of the Christ, of the Lamb, if you've not been reborn or born again, are you holy? Can you be holy outside of Christ? No, you cannot. Our holiness is a direct result of our relationship with Jesus Christ, period. So the way that we become holy is not by doing good things or being a better person or not lying or not lusting. Our holiness is a direct result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We become holy when we become born again, period. Positionally, you, as a Christian, are just as righteous as Jesus Christ right now, positionally. Do you understand that? That's very important because as God looks at you, He looks at you as a Christian through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if I were to come to you and say, how righteous are you? You'd say, well, I can't say I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect like He is. But that's practically. There's a difference between our position in Christ and our daily walk in Christ. Positionally, because we are been bought by the blood, because we have our sins forgiven, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ. And so you have no problem saying, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. What does that mean? Because when they trusted God, their sins were completely forgiven. And they are as righteous as Christ is. And that is the access to heaven. That's a great truth. Please don't leave here without understanding that if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ positionally. Now, practically, our daily walk doesn't always look that way, does it? Doesn't mean we ever lose our relationship with God, but our fellowship with God can be affected by that. But it says, holy brethren. Now, I am always amused by people's names that don't seem to fit the person. You've all seen the guy that weighs 380 pounds wearing a shirt that says tiny, right? It just doesn't fit. You say, what is that guy wearing that for? Practically, we ought to be living a life that reflects what we are positionally. And so that is to say, if God is calling us holy brethren, that should bear it out in our lives. We should be living a life that is pleasing to God. We should be living a life that rejects sin and embraces holiness. That's a daily project, sometimes an hourly project, right? And our life doesn't always match up practically with where we are positionally. But it's encouraging to know when the writer writes, he's saying, holy brethren, those of you that have trusted this high priest, this merciful and faithful high priest for the offering that he's given, you are holy in the eyes of God. Well, I don't know about you, that brings me comfort. I don't always look as holy as what God sees me positionally. Now, that's not an excuse. It means we ought to be working at it and allowing Him to sanctify us and doing those spiritual disciplines that He gives us. But understand that He is talking to those that have trusted Christ as their Savior. But here it says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Oh, look at that, we're out of time. There is in theology something called an effectual calling. I'm not saying it's good theology. I'm just saying something in theology. And the idea of effectual calling is God is calling someone through the power of the Holy Spirit, and because of that calling, they will get saved. It's also called irresistible grace. And maybe you've heard of it by that phrase. But I'll tell you, there's a large pendulum that swings in this idea of theology, okay? And on one side, it is that God is calling, and you have no choice but to get saved. As a matter of fact, you might be regenerated before you even call upon the name of the Lord, which is absolute, it's not only ludicrous, that is, thank you, that's the word I'm looking for, heresy. That's the exact word I was looking for. It's impossible. It's an impossibility. But let me tell you, the pendulum swings way on the other side. This says God has nothing to do with our salvation. And we hear about the gospel, and therefore we get to decide and certainly I believe in the free will of mankind. You understand that. But it is clear that God is operating in our salvation. So what is this calling? The writer of Hebrews is not the first one to talk about it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, I'm going to read several verses, and I want you to jot these down. But it is to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is very important. This is very important. Because I don't want you to leave here thinking that the Calvinists have it right when he says that people are being called and they have no choice in the matter. 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." By the time we get to chapter 9 of verse 15 of Hebrews, it says, "And for this cause he," talking about Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Let me give you one more. 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election," boy, both those in one verse, "make sure they're sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." What is a call? What is a call? Well, I know in our generation, we think of a call being on a telephone. Somebody rings and you can decide to pick up and answer it or reject it, and maybe that's not a bad analogy. But in this instance, it's more of a legal term talking about a summons. It's the acceptance of a summons, especially all that is expected of a person who accepts God's summons to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, according to one dictionary. One calls it an invitation to experience of special privilege and responsibility, or a call, or an invitation. So, how do we rectify the scriptures saying that we are called to salvation, or if I could just put it another way, really an invitation? That's to me a what I would say very sincere or even earnest invitation is that calling. So it's not God saying you're going to get saved and you have no choice about it, and eventually you'll trust Christ because you've already been regenerated. And it's not over here saying, well, listen, somebody hears the gospel or they read a tract and then God works after the fact when they call on Jesus' name. It's neither one of those. It is that God is working in the life of somebody, drawing them to himself, oftentimes drawing to a point of decision. And in that decision, then the free will of man has the opportunity to either reject the Spirit's calling in their life or the working. We call it conviction. Or they can accept the invitation in that sense. It may not be popular in some circles because we want to completely eliminate and get away from the Calvinist that says that the Holy Spirit of God is doing it all. But I will reject the fact that God's not doing anything. So how does the Holy Spirit of God work in our lives in order to draw us to a point of decision? You tell me. Conviction, right? Isn't that what it says when it says that he shall judge? I've got it in here somewhere. Talking about the Holy Spirit, it says in John 16, it says, and when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. And so God is working in convicting lost people of their sin. When I pray for somebody to be saved, I don't necessarily just say, Lord, save them. That's already God's will, right? I'm praying that God will help them to see, whether it's through circumstances or through God's word, somebody sharing the gospel in some way, help them to see their need or their lost condition so they will cry out to a Savior. That's just personal. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that somebody gets saved. That is God's will, right? So the Holy Spirit is convicting people of their sin. How else does God draw people to himself? Circumstances. I do believe that God uses circumstances in people's life to draw them to the end of themselves oftentimes. By the way, the Bible says repentance leadeth, or excuse me, the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. Sometimes he just blesses them and they say, listen, this can only be of God. So I do believe that circumstances are a contributing factor. God is allowing things and working in many different facets. It's not just this or just this, but God is so powerful. He has many streams working, and oftentimes we don't see it, but he is working. And so whether it's the we could say the comforter, or we could say the canon of Scripture then, right? We say, well, how does somebody get faith? How is somebody able to exercise that faith? Well, in Romans, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's exactly right. I know one guy, he would constantly witness to me. And he'd always say, the Bible says, and then he would quote Scripture. And initially, I said things like, I don't care what the Bible says. Doesn't matter to me what the Bible says. It had no authority in my life, but he used that as an authority, and God was using it in my life. And after a while, I'd listen and think, okay, does the Bible have anything to say about this? And then pretty soon, I was searching to see what the Bible had to say. God had been doing a work in my life through his word. Listen, he still does that after you're saved, doesn't he? He gives you a promise. He reminds you of what he's done. He shows himself strong on your behalf, and you see a verse or something that God has done through Scripture, and it increases your faith to still trust him in your growth or your sanctification. But he does that even for lost people. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God is calling people through the circumstances. He is calling them through the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. He is drawing them to himself through the Scriptures, all working for people to come to a point of decision. That's a great God. He's talking to those people that have already made a decision. He's reminding them of what he has done. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Praise God, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ, it's because you responded to a working that God had begun in your life. It's not anything that you've done. It's what God has done for you and in you. I like Colossians 2:12. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. We had to have a heart transplant. And that's the operation that God did. When we trusted him, he gave us a new nature, a new heart. That is all him. And I hope you're thankful for what he's done. And so, We don't have time to go on, but let me give you this one last thought. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That's fascinating. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus Christ an apostle. What is an apostle? It's a messenger, a sent one under the authority of God to give mankind God's message. Isn't that what it talked about in the very beginning of the book, where it says that in these times God has spoken through His Son? Absolutely. So I want you to think about this. A high priest is working on man's behalf to be able to approach God. But you know what an apostle is? An apostle is someone that has gotten a message from God and gives it to mankind. And what the writer here is saying is that we have a conduit, a mediator, if you will, that can go between man and God. And whether it is giving us God's message or whether it is working on our behalf so we can have a relationship with God, he is the high priest and apostle. He's doing both of those things. It's not as though it's a one way that only we can have a relationship with God, but we'll never know what God expects from us. He works as an apostle. He's given us God's word and his message. He is the living word. And so when you get to chapter 3, that wherefore really is continuing that thought from the end of chapter 2, I believe, talking about being the high priest. But he stops and talks to the readers. That's you and me at this point. And he says, you holy brethren, those of you that have trusted Christ, those of you that have been partakers of the heavenly calling. And then he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. He says, I want you to consider, I want you to think about. If I could put it this way, it's not this word, but if I were to say it today, I might say, I want you to meditate on who Jesus Christ is. He's a messenger from God in that sense, but he's also our way to God through the high priest. We serve a mighty and wonderful and great and merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. As you go through your week this week, don't forget what he's done for you. He's worked in your life to draw you to a point of decision. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for your sin. Then he works in your life. And then when you called upon him, he saved you. We're going to get to a place where he's called the author and finisher of our faith. Praise God for that. Don't be afraid of God's calling, of his working. It's not Calvinist to say that God's working in somebody's life, drawing them to himself. But let's not take it to the point where we erase man's will and says, no matter what, if God's working, then he must be powerful enough to overcome man's will. Could he do that? Yeah, he's God. Does he do that? No, he does not. He's made it clear that he gives us a choice. So let me ask you this. If you're under the sound of my voice tonight, maybe you're here, maybe you're watching from home, and God's been working in your life and he's brought you to a point of decision, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Thank God when he's working in your life. It reminds us of his care and his love for us. But as a Christian tonight, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, positionally, you are as righteous as Christ, but what about practically? It says, holy brethren. If you were to wear that shirt, would people around you say that is amusing? Or would they say that's fitting? I hope it's fitting. But if it's not, why not get right with God tonight? So that when you put on your armor, people don't say, that just doesn't look like it fits.